Morning, everyone. Good to see you, those of you who are able to be here this morning. I know we've got quite a few people missing. Today we get to conclude this series that we've been doing on the anatomy of the church. And today is a very encouraging one. I know that we've been beating ourselves up over the last several weeks about things that we might not be doing or could be doing better. I know it's been trying for me as well, trying to improve my walk with the Lord. But today we get to have some encouragement here. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this series that we've been studying, Lord, on the anatomy of the church and what it is that you want us to be, Lord. We're so grateful for this topic this morning that we get to look at and examine is your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, and what he has done and continues to do for us as believers, Lord, and as a body of believers, as a church. We just pray that as we examine this, that you would open our hearts to whatever message you have for us, Lord, that our lives would be affected by it, and that we would be encouraged by it, Lord, and just use it to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been studying for several weeks now the anatomy of the church, and we've studied the skeleton, the internal organs, the muscles, and the flesh, and we'd be quite out of balance if we didn't talk about the head, which is Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and this is the ultimate comfort, to know that Christ is the head of the church, to know that with all the things that we do and do so inadequately, with all the things that we fail to do and with all the mistakes we make and all the sins that pull us off course in the race to do God's will, we have this overriding confidence that Christ is building his church. And that's a tremendous encouragement, and we want to talk about that this morning. Paul talked about it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, when he says, We all are growing up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So in other words, we have to give everything we've got. We have to strive to do all we can do and be all we can be in the full knowledge that it's really the power of Christ that makes it all work. Wow, I'm losing my place already. It's quite a paradox. You know, we give supreme effort, but if anything is done, it's done of God. But it's of supreme comfort to know that where we fail, he succeeds. And so we're going to be jumping around in the scriptures this morning a bit. You can turn to some of them if you want, but you can just write down references. I'll be referencing a few different passages that are going to help us understand the work of the Lord for his church. But I want to start in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to start there, this will be our anchoring point, our anchoring passage, Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. And this is where we'll really pull the message from this morning. And I think that it's a very exciting thing to look at. These two verses, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And they read, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, this doxology, this benediction, wraps up in a summary form the work of Christ. The doxology is intended as a closing praise for the God of peace. And he is the God of peace because through the blood of Christ, he made peace with sinful men. He was once the God of wrath, the God of judgment, the God of war, the God of fury. But now he's the God of peace because of his work on the cross and the shedding of his blood. So this is a doxology to praise the God of peace. But in the praise, it delineates how he became the God of peace through the work of Jesus Christ. It starts with the affirmation that he is the God of peace, and it ends with a statement that he is to be glorified forever and ever. And the means to that glorification is in the middle, the work, the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Christ do for his church? And that's what we're going to look at. First of all, in this passage, we see that he is the Savior of his church. So if you're writing, if you're continuing an outline, Savior, he is the Savior of his church. Several things in this text point to the saving work of Christ on behalf of his church. The first is his name, Lord Jesus. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So that name means Jehovah saves. So even the very name is the name of one who saves. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and made, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So Jesus is the one who tasted death for everyone. He was the pioneer, the captain, the trailblazer, the leader, the beginner of salvation. He was made perfect in his own suffering of himself. So, in fact, the name Jesus speaks of our salvation so much that the writer in Acts chapter 4:12 says, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So his very name speaks of his saving work. Yes?
Did you just say that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels?
That's what it says in Hebrews. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." In other words, that's talking about him coming in human form. So he took the human form, which is a little lower than angels. So that's what it's talking about. He came as a human form so that he could live a perfect life here on earth and then and suffer. Yeah, Hebrews 2, 9, and 10. So his very name speaks of his saving work. Then in verse 20 of this passage, it says that he had done his saving work through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And this is such a wonderful and significant phrase, because as we all know, and the Jews knew, that the only way to deal with sin with God was through the shedding of blood. That was the old covenant, is that the only way to atone for sin was for blood to be shed. And so that's when the ritual came about of sacrificing animals and shedding their blood. In Leviticus 17:11, God ratified the old covenant by the shedding of blood, and he had Moses sprinkle blood everywhere as a sign of that of covenant. But all of this was only symbolic to the ultimate bloodshed that could bring men to peace with God. And that's why Jesus ratified the new covenant with his blood. In Matthew 26:28, a passage we're all very familiar with, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And that's why this praise in Hebrews is so beautiful, because under the old covenant, the sacrifices had to continue to be made. Blood had to be shed over and over again because it was insufficient coming from an animal. But here it says the blood of the everlasting covenant. His blood was perfect and worthy to seal the new covenant. His blood was shed once for all sins committed by everyone, and no further blood ever needed to be shed again. So he was sufficient. Under the old system, there was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But Christ went in once, came out, never again, and he purchased for us eternal redemption. And so it's a beautiful phrase there that his sacrifice was sufficient for eternity. One more thing to notice here about his salvation to us. It says, "The God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus Christ that it describes here is the single greatest affirmation of God's approval upon his saving work. When he raised Jesus from the dead, he was affirming that he had accomplished what he had gone to the cross to do. So he's the Savior of his church. Now this says something else that we need to mention. This church is not a human organization. The Church of Jesus Christ is not some human organization that you get into by signing up. You don't just become a member because you like the people here, although I hope you do, or because you think it might be good for business, or because it's a way to upgrade your lifestyle, or because it makes you feel better about yourself. You come into this church by virtue of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and entrance belongs to those who are redeemed and washed through his precious blood. We're not building the church. He's building it. It's his church. He's the Savior of his church, and he brings people into it. And there's two elements to that building. The first is that he loves his church. His saving work is built upon his saving love. We love him because he first loved us, even when we were enemies. It was his love that redeemed us. It was his love that made him give up his precious blood, blood that is more precious than any human commodity. And so he is building his church out of love, and he doesn't stop loving us even when we fail. And that's such an encouraging thought there. And secondly, when you think about him as the Savior of the church, you have to remember that he builds it. As the one who saves, he's the one who builds. He brings us in. He adds to his church. Matthew 16:18, the Lord says, "I will build my church." What a great thought, because we're not in the church building business. He is. It's not our job to build the church or to invent human devices or means or schemes of human wisdom to build the church. He'll build the church. And it says in that same passage that the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. And that term gates of Hades is a Hebrew euphemism for death. So it's saying that even death can't stop the building of his church. Death is the ultimate weapon that Satan has, and yet even that won't prevail over his church. Christ says, "I will build my church," and the worst that can be done, killing them, won't prevail against it. So he's saying, you kill the church and all you're doing is populating glory. So that's an encouraging thought. He'll build his church no matter what. And I just want to be a part of the church that he's building. I mean, don't we all? That's why we're here, is to be a part of what he's doing. That's why we want to make sure that we do things by the book. We don't want to be using human devices to build the church, because then we won't know whether or not we did it or he did it. And I certainly don't want to live like that. So let's just do the things the way he instructs us to do them, put our faith in his power, and receive the blessing of being a part of what he is doing to build his church. So Christ is continually building his church out of love, and that's a very encouraging thought. So he is the Savior of our church, of the church. The second thing that we see in this passage is that he is the shepherd of his church. He is the great shepherd, and that's a wonderful thought as well. Three times in the New Testament calls Jesus the shepherd. John 10 says he's the good shepherd. 1 Peter 5, he's the chief shepherd. And then here in Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd. There are over a half a dozen places where the Bible identifies ungodly peoples as nations with this title. They were as sheep without a shepherd. So I think that really emphasizes the importance of having a shepherd. So we as believers are sheep with a shepherd. And not just any shepherd. We have the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. And he will take care of his flock. That's extremely comforting. You know, I'm not standing up here because I feel like I have some responsibility over you all. Craig, do you preach and teach, and do what you do here because you feel responsible for the church?
I'm not responsible. I'm responsible to teach.
You're responsible to teach, but you're not responsible over the church. And that's because he's building his church, and he's going to do it with or without you. Sorry. But he's going to do it with or without any one of us. So we serve not because we feel responsible over the church, but rather because We just want to be a part of what Christ is doing in the church. And we are certainly not here to help God do what he otherwise couldn't do. It's to be a part of what he is already doing. And so basically, you know, I've always thought of it this way. If somebody ever calls you a tool, you know, a lot of people look at that as an insult. And if somebody were to call me a tool, I would just say, praise God, because that's all I want to be, is I want to be his tool. Because he's going to build his church with or without me, but I would rather be his tool and receive the blessing and joy knowing that I was useful to his building process. So I hope all of you are tools. Now, two things about him being the shepherd that he does as the shepherd. And the first is he equips. In verse 21, it says, "The great shepherd of the sheep, through means of the blood of the everlasting covenant, makes you perfect in every good work," excuse me, "to do his will." He's equipping us to do his will. He equips us, he builds us up, he strengthens us, and he gives us the Holy Spirit. So he's giving us the tools that we need constantly to do his will. And the second thing that he does as the shepherd is he intercedes for us. Just like a shepherd would go out and fight off the wolf, the Lord Jesus Christ fights off the adversary who comes constantly to attack the brethren. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "O Father, I pray not for those that are in the world, but for those that you've given unto me, that they may be one. O Father, I pray that they may be one with me as I am one with you." And he prays for his own in that passage, and you see it continuing through the New Testament, his high priestly work. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In other words, when you sin and the accusation of that sin is brought before the throne of God, Jesus is standing there as your advocate, and he says, "Father, that sin is already paid for. My blood paid for that sin." So he is our advocate. And that's why no sin can ever be charged against God's elect, because he has already paid for that. So he intercedes for us as well. So as the shepherd, he equips and he intercedes. Does anybody have any questions or comments so far? I'm cruising through this pretty quick, surprisingly. Okay. The third thing that that Christ does is he's sovereign of his church. Sovereign of his church. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." He's in charge. He is Lord. The word Lord there means sovereign one. So the concept of Lord has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is the sovereign one, and that manifests itself in the church in two different ways. First, he rules his church. He's the one calling the shots, and we don't want to do anything that he hasn't already set before us. And that's why we look to his word to guide us in everything that we do. We seek his will through prayer. And that's our job, is to discern his will. He is the ruler of his church, and he guides and directs us, and we, our job is to discern his will and be used by him. Secondly, he teaches his church. That's part of his ruling, is he has authority to exercise in all matters, and he has authority to reveal in all truth. So he is our teacher. His will is revealed through his word and through human instruments. Every week Craig prays that it wouldn't be him teaching, but rather Christ teaching through him. And I pray that same thing every time I come up here. Craig is not here to give his opinion on anything. Are you?
That's not why I'm here.
That's right. It's not his job to give his opinion on anything. Think of it this way. Craig is just the waiter. He didn't cook the meal. He's only supposed to deliver it to us without messing it up, and get it to us hot. So,
and I accept tips.
Yep. So Christ is the one who teaches his church. So Christ is sovereign of his church because he rules his church and he teaches his church. Finally, He's the sanctifier who purifies and glorifies his church. In verse 21, when you read verse 21, it says, "Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The ultimate goal is to work in you. It's good to know that he's at work in us, isn't it? I mean, that's an encouraging thought that if you are doing what you're supposed to be doing and submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not you doing anything, it's the Holy Spirit and Christ working in and through you. So he's the sanctifier. He's the one setting us apart from sin. He sets us apart from sin. So that's what sanctification is setting us apart. He's the one purifying us, and he's also the one leading us to give him glory forever and ever. So he's the sanctifier, the purifier, and the glorifier. In Ephesians 5:25, it's a common phrase that's talking about marriage and husbands and wives, but I think it also is a key verse in reflecting Christ's relationship to the church. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Why did he do that? "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So he's the purifier, which ultimately leads to glory, and glorifying is simply the ultimate purification. So he's the sanctifier, the purifier, and the glorifier. So that's Christ working in and through us and building the church for us. It's his church. He is doing the work, and we are just here to be his tools. So we're not alone in this deal. We're not doing what Christ can't do. We're not building the church because he needs us to. He'll do it no matter what without us. We all work so hard because there is nothing more marvelous or thrilling or glorious or joy-producing or soul-satisfying function than to be a part of what Jesus Christ is building for his eternal glory. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To be a part of what Christ is doing. That's why we're here, and that's why we do what we do. And Christ is going to do it no matter what. We just want to be a part of what he is doing. I purposefully left plenty of time because I wanted time for anybody to open up with any kind of discussion or comments about either what we've talked about this morning or anything throughout this series. So, anybody? Wow.
I like what you said, just tying it into Romans chapter 12 that we talked about today. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, fully acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service, or really your act of worship. It's how we love him in return, is by giving our lives and using our lives as like you said, a tool for him. And it goes on, it says, "To your reasonable service, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove." And I think this is the outward expression of we're loving God in return, but as a result, others see us loving God, and it proves what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's just a beautiful picture for other people to see in us.
Mm-hmm. Craig, you're such a tool.
I am. Thank you.
Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Anyone else? Wow. I guess I should have expounded more then. I figured people would have plenty to say.
This is the note about the Old Testament you're talking about with the sacrifices, is to remember that at that time, why they had to be over and over, because it wasn't forgiving the sins, it was covering them.
Right.
And that's the difference. So every time they did new sin, they had the sacrifice to cover it again. Well, you know, Jesus' death was redemption and total forgiveness, not only the past, present, the future. So, once for all.
All right. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for being able to gather together as believers openly without fear of persecution, Lord. We are so grateful to be living where we do and have the opportunities that we have, Lord, to be able to openly study and examine your word, that your word is available to us in our language, Lord, and with all the resources that we have available to us, Lord, we're so blessed in that, Lord, and we just thank you for this series that you presented to us, Lord, about your church, about what it is you want from us as your church, Lord, what you want us to be doing, what you want us to be teaching, what you want us to be saying, Lord. We just pray that you would continue to work in our lives, Lord. Use us as your tools to do your work, Lord. We know that no matter what happens, Lord, whether we're here or not, that you are going to continue doing your work. We just pray that you would allow us the joy and the privilege of being able to do that work for you, Lord, and being a part of that building process and receiving the blessing and joy of that process, Lord. We are so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, Lord, what he continues to do for us, and what he promises to do for us in the future, Lord. It is such an encouragement to us, Lord, and we just pray that we would always rely on that encouragement to continue to strengthen and encourage us, Lord, to continue doing your will and continue in your building process, Lord. We just pray for those who couldn't be with us this morning. We just pray that you would keep them safe and return them to us safely, Lord. Please be with Pastor Craig as he teaches church this morning, bringing us your message to us, Lord. I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to your message and would be affected by it, that we would be able to apply it in our lives, Lord. I just pray that we would be bright lights for you out in this dark, dim world, Lord, and just pray that everything that we would do in our lives, our actions, our thoughts, and our words would be glorifying to you, Lord, and that we would receive the blessings from that. I just pray that you would watch over us throughout this day and throughout our week, and just continue to guide and direct us in our thoughts and actions, Lord. And it's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.